Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here. My name's Ashish. I'm one of the pastors here at Mill City. I'm super excited to lead us through the book of Mark together today. I do have to point something out, and you'll see this later on. I was really excited to wear this shirt, and then I realized that our sermon series image is gray as well. And so I wore a little name tag to add a little pop of color to what I'm wearing today. But would you join me? I'm excited to dive into Mark together. Would you join me? Let's pray, and then we'll head into the Word together. Jesus, we thank you that your name is power. We thank you that your name is healing. And we thank you that your name is life. And so, Jesus, as we dive into your word together, I just pray that your power, your healing, and your life would rest on us. Jesus, would you give us ears to hear your voice? And would you give us wisdom on how to respond? We love you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, does anyone have that one embarrassing story that is always recalled at family gatherings or when you're hanging out with your friends? Anyone have that embarrassing story? For me and our family, we call it the watermelon story. Don't get excited. It's not a wild story. But this story occurred when I was a teenager, and at that time, I was prone to feeling embarrassed of my parents, especially in social or public situations. I don't know if anyone has been there before. This was a season defined by me asking why, but not why calmly, but more flabbergasted, like, ugh, Mom, why? Dad, why are you doing what you're doing? Be cool, be cool, be cool. One of these days, I went with my mom to the grocery store to pick up a watermelon. And I'm not sure what happened between my mom picking up the watermelon and trying to put it in the cart. But all of a sudden, I saw her switch from holding the watermelon like a baby to holding it at her side like she was giving it a side hug. And time slowed down for me in that moment, but gravity didn't. And the watermelon slipped from her hand, and in the middle of the grocery store, it splattered everywhere. It was in that split second that I, as a teenager, had two options. One, I could lean in, or I could run away. And I didn't even think twice. I found myself on the opposite side of the grocery store in the blink of an eye. I was not going to be tied to that mess. It didn't matter that no one in that grocery store knew me. So I left my poor mom alone with a broken watermelon. I counted the cost. Is it worth me being embarrassed? And I considered the options, and I left. And now I will forever be known in my family as the one Bhaskaran sibling who left his mother during her time of need. Yep. Well, counting the cost, weighing the options, it's something we do on a daily basis. Sometimes this is with basic things like what we eat or what we wear. Sometimes it's with silly things like when Netflix says, "Are you still watching?" And we run through the calculations of whether I'm willing to sacrifice my sleep in order to watch just one more episode, or whether I'm willing to sacrifice sleep to read just one more chapter of that book I'm really into. We weigh the options. Is this going to affect me tomorrow? Spoiler alert, yes, it always is going to affect you tomorrow. Sometimes we count the cost with bigger things, like the way we invest our time or our money. Am I going to get a good return on this investment? We count the cost when it comes to starting relationships or stepping into friendships. We count the cost when it comes to decisions like moving to a different city, starting a job, stepping into retirement, or discerning what does family look like in this season. From navigating our days to dreaming of the future, counting the cost is a normal part of life. Today, we are staying in the Gospel of Mark, but we're moving into a new series called The Way of the Cross. And in this series, we're going to focus specifically on Jesus' final days, his death, and then his resurrection, what we'll celebrate on Easter Sunday. Mark has spent the majority of his book describing the words, the works, and the ways of Jesus, but now Mark slows down. I believe Mark slows down because he wants us to ask, in light of everything that I've written about what Jesus has done, in light of everything that you're about to read, are you going to lean in or are you going to walk away? Mark invites us to count the cost, invites us to ask, is Jesus worth picking up my cross? Is he worth my surrender? Is he worth my suffering? Is he worth my devotion? In the next few chapters, we'll see people wrestle with these questions. We see this from Pilate to Peter. We see this from the soldier at the foot of the cross to the women who discover the empty tomb. We even see Jesus wrestle with the cost when he's in the garden and says, Father, I know anything is possible for you. Is there any reality where I don't have to go through with this? But then we read how Jesus prays, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus counts the cost. Today, we're going to begin this journey to the cross by looking at two people that count the cost of following Jesus. And one will forever be known as a person who displayed ultimate devotion and worship. And one will forever be known as someone who displayed the deepest form of betrayal. As we dive into this passage today, I'd encourage us to ask what Jesus' invitation is for us in light of these two examples. So today we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. So if you have a Bible or app, you can turn there with me. There are Bibles in the pews as well. Or as always, it'll be on the screen behind me. I'll give us a moment to get there. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Mark begins, now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now, it's really important for Mark that we understand that this is happening during the Passover festival. The Passover was a time of remembrance, but also a time of hope. A time to remember the ways that God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, an amazing sign of God's freedom working in his people. But it was also a time to look forward to the hope that God would one day send the Messiah that would free Israel from all of its enemies. And thousands of people would flock to Jerusalem for this festival. And with the increase of people, there was an increase of hope, an increase of expectations, but also a heightened level of emotions and tensions. And Rome knew this, and so they would send additional troops into Jerusalem to just keep the peace, to squash any uprising or rebellion. And the chief priests know this. They don't want Rome's attention to shift to them. But they also need to get rid of Jesus. The chief priests have seen Jesus work. They've heard Jesus' teaching. They count the cost. And they say, we got to kill this Jesus. And so they look for a way to secretly arrest him and kill him. But then Mark changes the scene. He says, while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Mark ends the passage with a little bit of an ominous note. But let's go back to that unnamed woman. Can you imagine the overwhelming fragrance the confusions, the emotions. When I think of the scene, I think of when there's too much body spray or too many air fresheners. You're just hit by this aromatic wall. There's a lot that is going on. Mark uses one of his famous literary techniques, what we call a Mark sandwich. It's a literary technique that draws our attention to the focus of this passage. The passage begins with the chief priest scheming and then ends with the chief priest scheming, but in the middle, the focus of this passage, the meat, is on this unnamed woman's interaction with Jesus. Unlike the chief priests, we don't hear about a standing or a title for this woman. And unlike Mark naming Judas, Mark doesn't give this woman a name. The focus is on what this woman does. Here is a woman who counts the cost and responds. Mark writes that she brings in an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. The Greek words that are translated in English as a year's wages tell us that this was about 300 denarii. I don't know if anyone knows the denarii to dollar exchange rate. It's all right if you don't. But to put this in perspective, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 earlier in Mark, the disciples say that that amount of food would cost 200 denarii. So this perfume was worth more money than catering to feed 5,000 men. This perfume was very expensive. And this perfume likely held even more meaning to this woman. Some scholars think that this perfume was likely a family heirloom. This perfume was not only valuable monetarily, but also emotionally. When she brings this gift, she's bringing something that represents her whole life. Not just her present, but her past as well. And she knows the cost. I don't think she was unaware of the monetary value of this item. And she also had to know that her action could bring swift criticism, rebuke, and embarrassment. I mean, she didn't even know how Jesus would respond. She's an uninvited guest. She's disrupting a meal. She's stepping into a room full of men, potentially very hostile towards her. This action carried far more stakes than dropping a watermelon in a grocery store. If I were to put myself in her shoes, I imagine her feeling her stomach in a knot as she approached where Jesus was sitting. I imagine her heart beating fast when she crossed that point of no return. There is no going back. I wonder, did she hurriedly push past people to get to Jesus, and in the midst of people's outstretched arms trying to hold her back, did time slow down? I imagine her getting down to Jesus' level. I imagine hearing the sound of the jar, alabaster, or rock cracking open. Everyone's eyes are on her. In that culture, it would have been normal to anoint someone with a less expensive perfume, but this amount and this cost, it would have been unheard of. And she doesn't empty just a little bit of the perfume, but she empties the entire contents of the perfume onto Jesus. When I read this passage, I think this vulnerable yet bold expression is such a beautiful picture of worship. When you hear the word worship, you might think of a genre of music or a gathering like what we're doing today, and those are absolutely parts of worship. But at the core, worship is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's loving Jesus with every aspect of who we are in every space we find ourselves in. Another way to phrase it is this, that worship is letting Jesus' love guide our heart's affections, our mind's attention, and our hands' devotion. And this is what the woman does. She lavishly loves Jesus with everything she has. And when she breaks that alabaster jar, I believe she reveals some really beautiful things about the practice of worship. First, worship is a response to who Jesus is. The woman knows the cost, yet something compels her about Jesus. Was it something that Jesus had done for someone she loved? Was it something that Jesus had done for her? Did she gravitate towards his teaching? Was it a conversation on the road? I don't exactly know what it was, but whatever it is, she is so drawn towards Jesus. She leans into who Jesus is. She is so filled with love and devotion that she takes something that's so precious to her and pours it out for him. Worship is a response to who Jesus is. Second, worship is fragrant. Can you imagine the wall of fragrance at this gathering? The woman doesn't give a couple of spritzes to Jesus and then walk away. This was an entire jar of perfume. If you were in the room, it would drown out all other smells. The food, the people, the home, the perfume filled every corner of this room. No one, no place was immune to its reach. When we live a life of worship, it'll affect every corner of our life. When we live a life of worship, it'll be fragrant for the people around us. They'll notice something is different. They might not be able to articulate it, but they might say, hey, I noticed you're more patient. I noticed you're more joyful. I noticed there's a certain peace about you. I noticed you took the time to listen to that person. When we live a life of worship, people will notice. Now, the fragrance might be inviting, but also the fragrance might make no sense. It certainly made no sense for the people in the story. They ask, why this waste of perfume? Why this waste of money? It's really interesting how the disciples are really good at counting the cost when it comes to money and possessions. They're really good at counting the cost when it comes to the values of the little kingdoms of this world, but they miss time and time again what truly matters in the kingdom of God. Pursuing justice, loving our enemies, walking with forgiveness, that's not going to make sense. To some people, it's going to feel illogical. People might scratch their heads when you say no to a sports schedule dictating your family's rhythms of Sabbath. People might call you out when they see you working with integrity instead of cutting corners to get ahead. People might straight up leave you when you let Jesus' love influence the way you join the Spirit in making the wrong things right. Loving God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything we have, is going to be fragrant. Whether people like it or not, people will notice. Worship is fragrant. And finally, the last thing I think this passage reveals about worship is that worship reveals who Jesus is. It reveals the kind of king we follow. I love how the woman's worship draws out the character of Jesus. Think about it. He could have rebuked her. He could have been angry. He could have added his voice to the chorus of shameful boos, or maybe worse, he could have said absolutely nothing. But Jesus, who I imagine pushing back his hair and using a cloth to wipe the perfume from his eyes, he shows the kind of king and leader that he is in his response. Yes, the woman displays the most extravagant gift, but she is not the most extravagant one in the room. Jesus' extravagant love shines through in his response. He defends her. He says, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. See, the context and the content of her worship speak volumes to who Jesus is. The context of her worship reveals a beautiful thing about Jesus' heart. That Jesus' heart is for those on the outside to welcome them in. Think about the story. Jesus is sitting outside Jerusalem. Everyone, the thousands of people are gathered on the inside. Jesus is on the outside. Jesus is sitting in the home of a leper, someone who would have been considered an outsider. And now Jesus addresses a woman who wasn't even supposed to be there. Those who society would say the kingdom of God didn't belong to, that's precisely who Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God for. Jesus defends this woman because he loves her. The people who were present were using another class of people on the outside to justify their rejection of the woman in front of them. And it's cruel how they try to shame and guilt her when in reality their comments were never about serving the poor. I love that Jesus doesn't pit her against the poor. But he says, disciples, you better be doing both. He tells the disciples, the poor will always be with you, and you should be serving them regardless. But in this moment, this woman has chosen what's right. She's chosen to honor me. And her story will be a part of the good news from now on. She will forever be remembered as someone who displayed extravagant devotion and worship. The context of her worship reveals Jesus' heart, and the content of her worship reveals Jesus' purpose. Jesus is the King of Kings, but he did not come as a political conqueror. The Messiah came as the Savior of the world. And yes, the Messiah came to set us free and to deliver us, but his victory had to go through suffering and death. Before a Sunday of resurrection, there had to be a Good Friday of grief. In those days, oil would be used to anoint a king, but perfume would be used to prepare a body for burial. And in the Old Testament, there were these pictures of the priests and the prophets. They would take a flask of oil and go to someone, and they would anoint that person's head with oil, and they'd say, "This is the king." And I'm sure if a priest or prophet had walked into that room and dumped a whole flask of oil on Jesus, the disciples would have been thrilled. But this woman pours out perfume. Just like the widow's gift a couple chapters earlier foreshadowed Jesus' ultimate surrender, this woman's gift foreshadows the way that Jesus holds nothing back when it comes to loving us. Just like the perfume, Jesus' life is poured out so that everyone can experience his extravagant love and be welcomed into relationship with him forever. But we see in Mark that this path involves a cross. It involves taking on the brokenness and sins of this world. It involved Jesus giving his life. And in the shadow of that cross, Jesus invites us to count the cost. I think this passage is such a powerful reminder that the way of the cross invites us to count the cost. The woman counts the cost, and she responds in devotion and worship. But let's not miss how this passage ends, because there's someone else who counts the cost. It's Judas. Maybe it's been resentment that's been building up over time. Maybe Jesus' response to the woman was the last straw. Clearly, Jesus is not who Judas expected, nor who Judas wanted Jesus to be. Judas looks at the way of the cross, he counts the cost, and he says, "I'm not going to be associated with this mess. This embarrassment, this shame." Judas would rather get something out of this failed apprenticeship and figure something out. And so for some money, what we read was far less than what the perfume was worth. Judas decides to betray Jesus. The way of the cross invites us to count the cost. Judas counts the cost, says, "I'm out." But the woman counts the cost, and she decides that Jesus is worthy of her worship. In fact, that's the decision we're invited to make in light of the cross. Is Jesus worthy of my worship? Is he worth bringing my all and laying it down? No matter how precious, no matter how costly, no matter how much, how little, is Jesus worthy of my worship? So what does that mean for us this week? I see the story as such a beautiful invitation to live a life of worship. Now, that doesn't mean singing more worship songs, although that can absolutely help us fix our eyes on Jesus. But worshiping this week by loving Jesus with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. This is what the woman does. She sets her heart's affection, her mind's attention, and what's in her hands, this alabaster jar, she pours out in devotion to Jesus. Sometimes we can reduce worship to something that only happens on the weekend. But worship is meant to be a lifestyle. What we do when we gather should propel us to worship throughout the week, and then how we worship throughout the week should then inform how we gather together. Worship forms us, it sends us, but then it also brings us together and unites us. So when it comes to worshiping this week, I have two questions for us. Now, we could absolutely go into what are different practices of worship, and there are resources that can show us different practices of worship. And we could absolutely go into, let me take an inventory of my life. What do I have to lay down? What do I have to surrender? And both of those are amazing questions, but this morning, I want to bring us back to the basics. If worship is a response to Jesus' love, what would it look like this week to simply ask, what do I love about Jesus? What do I love about Jesus? What compels me to follow him? Is it that Jesus welcomes the outsider? Is it that Jesus is full of grace and forgiveness? Is it that Jesus pursues me, that he's a healer? Is it that Jesus is a faithful friend, a provider, a leader who comforts, a leader who empowers? Is it that Jesus is a leader who has a heart for justice? What do you love about Jesus? If I'm honest, when I asked this question this week, I started to panic because I couldn't think of something off the top of my head. And when I couldn't think of something off the top of my head, I started to wonder, well, do I actually love Jesus? And it went into an endless spiral from there. And if that's you, that's okay. Don't panic. I just encourage you, just take some time. Think about it. What do I love about Jesus? Take that question with you into the week. What do I love about Jesus? But if that's you, I'd also invite you to do something else. I'd invite you to ask someone you trust, what do they love about Jesus? That's why Jesus gave us each other. Sometimes what someone else loves about Jesus will spark something inside of us. Sometimes this means asking someone who is a little ahead of our life stage, what do you love about Jesus? Sometimes it could be as simple as just observing a child. I remember this week I got to see a child, and every morning he wakes up and he watches the sunrise. And his mom said, this child, every time he sees the sunrise, says, God, you're so beautiful. I'm like, that's sweet. But something about observing that child sparks something within me. Oh, this is what I love about Jesus. That's the power of sharing stories. That's why we value gathering together as multiple generations, where we can look across the aisle and say, wow, we are all worshiping together. We're all trying to pursue Jesus together. And so this week, would you ask this question around your table with your friends? Maybe with someone you've admired from a distance who you know is loving and following Jesus. What do you love about Jesus? And would this question draw us closer to the feet of Jesus and closer to his love? As I thought about this question this week, I realized that there have been moments where I have been like every character in the story. There have been moments where I've been like the woman, and I've been like, wow, I feel so in love with Jesus. I'm going to pour everything out for Jesus. There have been moments where I have laid face down on the ground in awe of God's presence, where I have wept because I'm like, Jesus, you're so beautiful. And then there are moments I've been like the disciples and have been the deepest of skeptics. There are moments where I look at someone and I'm like, oh, you're worshiping in a really weird way. That's strange and embarrassing. I'm not going to be associated with you. There have been moments where I have let the world's values dominate my thinking that I miss what Jesus is doing. When I thought about the story, there are moments where I've been like Simon the leper, where I have been on the other side of God's provision and healing. And there are also moments where I have felt like Judas, willing to walk away from it all. And sometimes this happens in a single day. But when I was thinking about it, I thought, what is the thing that I love about Jesus? And it's that Jesus has been a faithful friend through it all. He's been present. He's been steady. Yes, the Spirit absolutely convicts and Jesus calls me out. But man, is he so gracious. Jesus is a friend. That's what compels me to keep worshiping him. And so would we ask this question, what do I love about Jesus? But would the next question be right behind it? How can I imitate that love in my everyday spaces? How can I imitate that aspect of Jesus' love? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians writes, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. One of my favorite foods in the world to eat is Indian food. And a couple months ago, Anne and I got to go with some dear friends to Namaste in Roseville. And the fragrance, the food, the spice, it was fantastic. But when I got home, here's what I noticed. I had only spent 2 hours in that restaurant, but the smell of Indian food had soaked into my clothing. Wherever I went that evening, that fragrance went with me. When we spend time with Jesus, we can't help but carry his love and fragrance wherever we go. I think of the disciples in the story. It wasn't just Jesus that smelled like perfume for the next 48 hours. Everyone in that room smelled like perfume for the next 48 hours. Jesus invites us to draw close and then empowers us to live out his example of love towards those around us. So what do you love about Jesus, and how can you imitate that this week? If you love that Jesus is patient, how can you walk with patience this week? If you love that Jesus is present, how can you be present with those around you? If you love that Jesus advocates for those on the outside, who is Jesus inviting you to advocate for? And if you love that Jesus gave his life for others, how can you give your life for those around you? How can we imitate Jesus' love in our everyday spaces? This morning, we're going to end with a song that we've sung before. And it's called There is a King. And I love the first line of that song. It says, there is a king seated among us. Just like Jesus was with the woman and the disciples, Jesus is with us. Sometimes when I gather together on Sundays, I forget that Jesus and his Spirit are here and they're present. Jesus is with us when we drive home. He's with us as we walk in our neighborhood. He's with us as we're doing dishes with our spouse. He's with us as we're caring for our kids. Jesus is in the room. And so as we sing this song together, if the King is among us, how are we going to respond? If the King is among us, would we be people that count the cost and say, yes, Jesus, you can have all of my worship, all of my love, all of my life, all of my devotion is yours. Would you form me to be more like you, but then would you send me with your love to be a fragrance to the world of your hope and of your life, of your healing and of your presence? Would we be people that respond and live lives of worship throughout our days this week? Would you join me? Let's pray as we step into our time of worship. Jesus, what do I love about you? Jesus, I realize that that can be a complicated question to ask. Lord, I know that there are days when we feel so in love with you, but also days when we just feel nothing, where we feel like it's just better to walk away. But Jesus, just like you looked into the eyes of that woman, thank you that you look at us in the eyes and just say, I love you. Thank you that you invite us to bring our lives and just lay them at your feet and worship you. And so Jesus, would you show us what is the thing that we love about you? And then would you give us wisdom on how we can imitate that love in our everyday spaces? Jesus, we yield this time to you. Would you receive our worship? In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Would you worship with me?